For the last several weeks, we've been thinking about the reality that we're called to be building relationships with people, and that we're called not to just be a holy huddle, you know, that God is, and particularly we've been thinking about the question of hospitality and how we can have people in our homes and build relationships with folks, and be in contact with the outside world as God's people. I was reading in one book that we really need to avoid the idea that evangelism is us running out of our castle and lobbing a grenade into enemy territory and running back, you know, hoping that we score some wins, you know, that we gather up some people from the other side. There's a little bit of a different focus on that, and at the same time, sometimes, you know, I think we're just not intentionally thinking about evangelism and how we can be doing that. So over the next few weeks, we want to think about this task of evangelism, not in the sense of thumping each other with the guilt stick, because that's, you know, always been kind of the mode in which I was raised. You know, if you haven't shared the gospel with somebody this week, if you haven't heard anybody pray the prayer, you know, those kinds of things, you know, you're not a good Christian if you haven't produced something in terms of evangelism. And at the same time, we don't want to run to the other end and lose our heart for people. So let's begin by saying, what is the task? Why does the church exist? What is it that we're to be doing? And go to the very well-known commission that Jesus gave to His church in Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. So when we think about what the task of the church is and why we exist, we could probably come up with lots of different ideas and things that we hope the church will do, things we hope the church will be for us and so forth. But let's look at the core, the epicenter, if we can, of the commission that Christ has given to us. Ginger, are you there at Matthew 28? Could you read that for us, please?
18 through 20.
Yes, ma'am.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay. Now, tell me, what's the task? What's the directive?
Go.
Go and what?
Make disciples.
Make disciples. Okay, so we're to be about making disciples, and what does that look like? He gives a couple of descriptions of what making disciples is and what kind of fruit we'll see.
Baptizing
them. Now, what is baptism? But it is the New Testament profession of faith. So we're seeing people professing faith in Christ, baptizing them, we're not saying Baptists have been accused with connecting baptism with salvation in the sense that it produces something saving in a person. We're not saying that at all. Jesus is saying, go and see people make professions of faith in Christ, and then what else? Teaching. Go and make so disciples are those who have both made a profession of faith in Christ and then have moved forward in obedience. The mark of a New Testament profession of faith was baptism. The mark of a New Testament believer was obedience. John chapter 14, 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Okay? And you can see that echoed over and over through the New Testament, that Jesus keeps saying, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then you're going to be obeying my commandments. The scriptures are going to produce obedience in you. And so this was the beginning point. And sometimes we have been guilty in Baptist life as well of just settling at that issue of baptisms. You know, our level of success has been measured in terms of the number of baptisms we've produced. And again, we don't want to be reactionary to that and go over here and say, you know what, it doesn't matter if we ever baptize anybody. Because what we'd be saying then is we don't care if anybody ever professes faith in Christ. That's not where we want to wind up. But we don't want to just say, how is it that we can get people into that baptistry? See, that's the other side of that deal. Okay? So, the task that Christ has called us to is seeing, being used of God to see people make professions of faith in Christ and then move on to obedience. Now, that agenda can get sort of messed up from time to time. It doesn't take long either, because if you look into Acts chapter 1, you can see that Jesus gives to His disciples a reminder of the agenda. And we talked about this within the first week or two that I was here, I guess, as we started looking through Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus is giving to His disciples a reminder of the commission or the agenda that ought to be sort of shaping their behavior and their lives. If you back up to verse 6, you'll see an indication that these guys have sort of lost focus on the agenda. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Who's back there? Ben, are you looking? Have you guys got a Bible back there? Or Austin? Okay.
Acts 1, 6?
Yes, sir.
So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel?
Okay. So remember, when we looked at that verse, we uncovered the reality that the disciples are thinking, you know, is this it? Is this, now is the time You're going to drive Rome out and You're going to establish Your kingdom and we're going to be free of all this difficulty and sorrow and hardship and stuff like that? You know, is now the time that You're going to start handing out bread every day for free and we just show up and the fish get multiplied? Is this it now? And they've sort of missed the sense of the kingdom. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus reminds them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons or epochs which the Father has fixed on by His own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so, the disciples understand that Jesus has this authority and this power that He talked about in Matthew 28, and it would be the coolest thing in the world if He would just start this kingdom right now, if He would establish it. And yet, what Jesus is saying is that a part of building that kingdom is going to be them moving out all over the place and to the ends of the earth. I don't think we're a whole lot away from some of these kinds of expectations that the disciples had in the church today sometimes. Sometimes it's what we're after is just having our piece of heaven here on earth, you know, and we want to build. I can still remember, I don't know if this is the mindset so much of churches anymore, but it hasn't been that long ago that the mindset was, we'll build this vast, big campus where the Christians can come for everything. They can come here and exercise. They can come here and bowl. They can come here and play ball. They can come here and do ceramics. They can come here and watch movies on movie night. They can come here for childcare and training and education and all and good. And it's like they build this kingdom, as it were, right here. And we don't want to be dirtied up and soiled by the world. So we're going to do as much as we can to provide our places to do things. And it's just easy. It's easy for me to isolate myself from the world. You know, I find myself going back there, I can go back in that office now and I can be really isolated. Nobody knows I'm here. I can lock the front door, the back door's locked. Everybody thinks this is an empty room except for looking at the pictures in the windows. And so I can do that. I can isolate myself off and study, but I've got to remember that the agenda of Jesus that's expressed here is that the gospel would spread from the epicenter, which is Jerusalem, out into the whole parts of the world. I believe that the kingdom of God is not going to be finally and permanently established until the gospel's been preached to every people, group, and language on the face of the earth. I believe that. Look, I'll show you a couple of passages real quickly, okay? Luke chapter 13, verse 29. is a picture of the kingdom of God being established and built. Luke 13:29. Will somebody read that for me? Josh, would you mind reading that for me? Okay.
And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last.
Okay. So there's the picture of God gathering people to Himself from every direction, all the corners of the earth. And Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 is a familiar passage to us. As you remember, the picture there of those peoples gathered around the throne from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, and they've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And so, that sometimes we just need to have sort of refreshed in our memory that the agenda of the church is to provide instruction and teaching and encouragement and support and Bible studies and things like that. But the reason for which we exist is to see that the gospel might be spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, imagine 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. There are 21 people in here right now. Imagine, the first group only had 12. And there weren't already churches and preaching points all over the globe at that point. They were it. Can you imagine those guys and Jesus is saying, you know what? This is your agenda. This is the reason for which you exist, to take the gospel everywhere. And it's overwhelming to me now to think about trying to get the gospel around in Auburn, in Lee County. And yet Jesus has said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then He says, I will give you power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes so that we can do these things. So then what does that responsibility look like? What does responding to that task look like? How do I get started? Where do I begin? There are several things here that I just want to lay before you for your consideration and encouragement. First of all, remember who changes the hearts of people. Remember who changes the hearts of people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, if you would, please. And we're going to look at lots of different passages of Scripture, so if you're busy writing and don't want to turn and I call on you to read, just say, get someone else. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Steve, do you have that?
Yes.
Okay, would you read?
What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters will have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building.
It's interesting in there that he said, he who waters and he who plants are not anything. And Paul's not saying that our task is not important, that we don't have a reason to be involved in this, but he's simply reminding us who it is that produces the change in the hearts of people. And that while we may have a part in seeing people come to Christ, that we're not the ones who gives life to dead hearts. And we're not the ones who convince or convict of sin. We need to understand that we can't produce in someone else what we certainly couldn't even produce in our own hearts. You know, when you go up to see Brooke at the hospital, and here she's holding this brand new baby in her arms, well, Isabel didn't say at some point in time, you know what, I think that I'm going to become a person, a human being, and have life, and be molded in my mother's tummy, and then one day I'm going to be born. And she doesn't hang out in her mother's womb and one day say, today, now, I shall be born. You know, she doesn't produce those things in and of herself. And we don't produce spiritual life in ourselves either. God produces that. And I think a part of being willing to embrace this incredible mission I've seen people's lives changed is understanding that that God possesses the power to shape them and change them. And as we do that, what it produces in us is an appropriate sense of humility. You know, I don't begin going about saying, I am the guy who can get you to be a Christian. I'm the guy who can get decisions from people. I'm the guy who can produce change in your life. It's with a humility that we approach people and understand that we can't do anything in them, that we're boxed up to God alone to produce the change in the lives of people that we're going to be dealing with. And so then that humility moves us along to praying. I think that's your next fill in the blank, and I don't remember what that sentence says. I've got to be honest with you. I changed it. The blank of our prayers. Now, is there one before that, or does it just say... I'm sorry? Remember to pray first. Oh, yeah, okay, that's it. Remember to pray first. You didn't have a blank in that one? Well, good. I changed it and didn't leave a blank so I wouldn't be embarrassed when I didn't know what was there. So, the humility that's produced in understanding that God alone can accomplish this then moves us to pray. And I can't say enough times, the things that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks are not about making you feel guilty so you have to run out there. It's about developing a biblical motive to do this and some tools that will help us. And this is the first of those, is to remember to pray first. And let's think first about the objects of our prayers. The objects of our prayers. Somebody did this. I don't know who came up with this phrase one time, but it's called concentric circles of concern. It's basically a little tool that you can start to write down on the piece of paper and say, you know, who are the people in my immediate family who don't yet know Christ? Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters or children. We write those names down in here and then make a little bit bigger circle to include, you know, cousins and extended family members and things like that, and people that we have close relationships with. And that may not be true for you. They may be in, your cousins may be in Wisconsin and you only see them once every 4 years at the quadrennial reunion. But if they are, and then a little bit bigger circle that includes the people that you go to school with or work with or live next door to and have relationships with, or you know, you're in a carpool with them or something like that, or you play intramural ball with them. And then there are some people maybe that you've only had initial acquaintances with, and then there's the world and the missionaries that are out there in the world and so forth. So it's what it does is it's just a reality check that you don't say in your prayers, God save all the people who are lost. But you start beginning with some purposeful prayer time for some specific names of lost people. And I would just ask you to, not out loud, but I want you to think, how many names, specific names of lost people do you have written down that you're praying for? And that's something we need to check ourselves at. You know, we can say, man, I want to share the gospel with lost people. But if we're not praying for them first, we're going to miss the opportunity to do that. Okay? So the objects of our prayers are lost people. People outside the gospel. And we need to have their names written down someplace and be praying for them. The character of our prayers. The character of our prayers is second. What does that prayer look like and sound like? I'm going to read a paragraph to you from Jerem Barr's book, The Heart of Evangelism, that sort of communicates this for me. God does not desire that we just be happy or that we become unconcerned about the judgment that will come upon those who do not know His Son. He does not want us to wall ourselves off from the pain of knowing and loving people who are unbelievers. He would rather that we care so deeply for people that we agonize over the prospect of their condemnation. Real prayer, passionate prayer, sorrowing prayer should arise from our hearts for those we love and for those with whose lives we are bound together in the web of daily existence. And I'm convicted to say, when's the last time I wept over a lost person? And maybe weeping's not the way you demonstrate passion and angst. You know, God gives us all different temperaments and wires us up differently. But I think that we need to consider, when's the last time that we've genuinely been brokenhearted over the end of lost people and what's going to happen to them? When's the last time that I've had a sleepless night, or I just couldn't enjoy watching the game, or this book wouldn't keep my attention from the reality that Job, if he dies in his sin, is going to hell. And there's a horrible condemnation for those who stand before God outside of Christ. So the character of our prayers ought to begin to be shaped by passion and longing for them. And then the content of our prayers. What's it going to look like as we think about the details of how we want to pray? There are four things that, again, these come straight from Jerome Barr's book, The Heart of Evangelism. If you'd like to get that book, it's a great opportunity to think about evangelism. Everett, would you look up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 for me? And Ryan, could you look at John chapter 6, verse 44, please? The first thing in the content of our prayers is that we would pray for the work of the Spirit in our friends. We pray for the work of the Spirit in the lives of our friends. We know that there are places in the lives of people that we can't go, and they're thinking. You know, have you ever tried to convince somebody that your position is right, say, on the best college football team in the country, and they just disagree with you? You know good and well that your team is the best. You've got statistics and things to back them up, and they come back at you with their own set of statistics and their own stuff. Or maybe you love Ford trucks and they love Chevy, and you've gone back and forth about that. Or maybe it's something more important. If those kinds of things, if we can't change people's minds on those kinds of things that don't matter, do you think we can go into their hearts and minds and souls in a place where life and death is being dealt with and influence that in our own power? What's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Everett?
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Okay. There's the picture of our own darkened hearts. Our own hearts were darkened at one point, if we know Christ. And God has made light shine in our hearts so that we might see Christ in His loveliness, so we might see our sin and our need for a Savior. So God has done something there that's limited to His abilities alone. And then John 6:44.
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay. So Jesus is saying, nobody's going to come to me except for the Spirit of God working in his heart and drawing him to me. And so we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will be working in the lives of our friends. We need to pray very specifically that He would be dealing with their crazy ideas and their misconceptions about Christ or walking with Christ or honoring Him or their sin or whatever it is. As we're getting to know them and the barriers or the stumbling blocks and stuff like that, we can begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their lives. We're literally talking about seeing someone come from life to, or death to life. And so we must have God and His Spirit working in us. I was in an opportunity to go into a surgery suite one time and watch cardiac bypass surgery. And as I'm standing over this guy's head, and there was a little lull in the action, I asked the physician, you know, as you see the wonders of the way that God created us, how do you ever have a struggle with confidence and the fact that you're literally holding this guy's life in your hands? And he said, Well, you know, you really do have to have a certain amount of arrogance to know that you can essentially kill somebody and then bring them back to life. And I always thought, you know, that's got to exactly be the opposite spirit that we're working in terms of seeing people come to Christ. And we've already talked about the spirit of humility and so forth like that. But I think it's important that we understand that what we're not just talking about is saying getting somebody to buy Thin Mints instead of the butter-flavored Girl Scout cookies. We're not just trying to get them to eat pizza instead of Mexican. And we're not just trying to get them to go to church on Sunday instead of watching TV. We're really talking about something mammoth here, okay? And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget the vision of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. Lord, can these bones... God says to him, can these bones live? Lord, only You know. Only You know whether these bones can live or not. Then preach to the bones. Do what You can do and trust God to do what only He can do. Pray for the work of the Spirit in our friends. Secondly, pray for open doors in the gospel. How many of you have had opportunities... Or you know people, tell me about times that you're knowing people that are lost and you wish that you could share with them, but the opportunities just don't seem to come. Is that a common experience? And that, I think this is recognizing that's a reality in a lot of our lives. I think even Robin mentioned one time they don't have problems having people in their home and having dinner and stuff like that, but then bringing up the conversation and getting to that point is tough. It really is. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Let's look at that together. Oops. Excuse me. Is there Kathy, are you there, babe? Go ahead and read verse 2 too, as well. Colossians 4, 2 and 3.
Devote
yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, which I am chained. Okay, so there is the Apostle Paul, understanding and realizing that he needs God to open doors. And you might want to jot down in your margins Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, that says that God shapes and moves the hearts of kings and channels them wherever He will, just like He does the waters. And so there's the reality that if Christ is ruling over the hearts of kings and then even our lives for the sake of the gospel, we can have confidence that He'll open doors of opportunity for us to share with our friends. But I think we need to pray for that specifically. You know, we don't need to be obnoxious in the way we share with people. We don't need to be tricky. We don't need to bait and switch them, stuff like that. But we do need to pray that opportunities will come. And I think that opportunities present themselves more clearly if we've been praying for them. For instance, when people have deaths in their lives, in their families, and when they have tragedies and sicknesses and stuff like that, those are opportunities for us to give testimony of the faithfulness of Christ and to minister to their lives in times like that. So don't forget that God takes great pleasure in saving people. It magnifies His grace and His mercy and exalts His gospel. And God wants to save people and is going to save people because it brings glory to Himself. And so let's ask Him to give us real clear opportunities, praying for the doors to be open, for people's hearts to be sensitive, and then I think praying for that time will make us sensitive to the opportunity. But then, thirdly, pray for yourself for courage. Pray for yourself for courage. Because even when the door's wide open, sometimes it's scary to go through, isn't it? Scary. I just defy people who say, I'm not scared. I think we all fear men at some point. You know, what are they going to think of me? What if they don't respond? What if I say something wrong? What if I say too much? What if I say too little? What if I make obscure things too simple? What if I make mysterious things, you know, too little? What if I make little things too mysterious? And on and on and on we can go, worrying about the way that we're going to say things and so forth. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians And this is true for the smallest among us to the biggest among us, the oldest among us. Our children who have the opportunity just to say that they love Christ, that the best they know how, they want to honor Christ with their lives. Y'all need to pray for courage to do this as well. Because that's a scary place sometimes on the playground. Scary place sometimes when friends are not honoring Christ and you need to take a stand by yourself to do what you know is right and what your parents have taught you. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Mike, do you have that? Okay, how about reading that for us?
And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness and the mystery of the gospel, which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
There, it seems like the Apostle Paul, who we would certainly think this guy's got a lot on the ball, a lot of confidence, seems to be saying, you know, pray that I'm going to speak boldly, to have the courage to walk through the door when the opportunity comes. I want to give a word of caution again at this point of saying, well, I don't care what people think. Because I think we can fall into the trap of sharing with somebody, and then if they don't respond, or they don't respond well, we can go away saying, well, that's, you know, I did my part, now it's up to you. And we get this callousness of our heart towards people. And while I don't think we should fear people, we can't have a callousness about our heart over our hearts about how people respond. And obviously we can't believe for people, we can't repent for them, but we must never lose sight of what's going to happen to them if they don't. Okay? Sometimes too, Jerome Bars points this out, that sometimes we're afraid of what sharing with people or being involved in their lives to this degree might cost. Sometimes they're extra needy. Sometimes they're consuming. They want things from us. You know, and if we're going to have the opportunity to share with them, it's going to be very costly for us to do that. And, you know, we just need to pray that God will give us courage and boldness to jump into the opportunities that He provides. The final thing is that we pray for clarity. Pray for clarity. Note that in this Ephesians passage that we just looked at, Paul ends verse 20 by saying that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Another translation looked at that as that I might speak clearly. We're asking for doors to be open. Then we need to be praying that God will give us grace to communicate the gospel clearly. And again, that just comes down to the point that sometimes, you know, it's not that we can always present the same canned presentation to everybody. It's not going to be A, B, C, pray this prayer with me. Not that neat and simple all the time. And so we need to pray that God will help us to communicate very clearly. Listen to what Jesus is saying in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. John 12, 49 and 50. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. In His humanity, even Jesus is running to the Father to say, help me to say what I'm supposed to say. What is it that you want me to communicate? And in His humanity, Jesus sets the pattern for us to do that. He depended on His Father for words, and so we need to do that as well, to run to Him, to ask Him to help us to speak clearly. And then trust, guys, that when we've spoken, that God can take even these poor, lisping, stammering tongues of ours and bring forth life by His Spirit. You know? God, it's not that if I can do it more eloquently, I'm going to be more effective necessarily. It doesn't mean that I need to be sloppy and speaking half sentences and so forth. But God takes the witness of His people and saves people. That's an amazing thing. Listen to this as well from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 40. I'm going to jot this down. Just meditate around it a little bit. This picture of the Messiah. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. That's a neat picture, isn't it? The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And so let's pray that God will help us to live like Jesus, running to the Father day, to, day after day, to be instructed as to how we're to speak and what we're to say, things we're supposed to be doing. And we know we're not going to obey that perfectly as Jesus did, but certainly as we confess our desperate need to God to be able to communicate the gospel to people, He's going to provide it for us so that He can be glorified through our witness. So we're going to stop there today as we think. And what I'd like to encourage you to do this week is to establish a list of names of lost people. Okay? If you don't have one already, I'm sure many of you do. But get a list of lost people. And don't let that list be confined to just two or three people that you know well, but think about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remote parts of the world. Start to pray for guys who are going to Arkansas and Peru and Russia and wherever else folks are going that you know that are going this summer to share the gospel. Excuse me. And start praying for the strength and the value of the Word of God as it's going to be shared. I'll challenge you this week practically, and all that we've learned as we've thought about the importance of having a right view of God and the Messiah and all those things, and now we've got this instruction about how to pray. Let's pray this week, okay? Let me encourage you to then start praying very specifically for one or two people, that lost people that you know, that you have contact with, for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then for clarity and boldness and courage and open doors and things like that, okay? And spend some time doing that this week and let God work through that, okay? It's not really probably a great Bible study time when you don't get a chance to say anything. Make any questions or additions or subtractions or comments or helpful observations. Yes, sir?
I was just thinking that one of the struggles that I think we all deal with is that we want to do this, put this into practice, and we want to pick out specific people and that sort of thing. And at the same time, we don't want to communicate or even think this way, that that person is just a project.
Project.
Mm-hmm. So that I can get a notch on my belt or something like that. And I'm not sure that there's a simple remedy for that way of thinking, but we just need to remind ourselves that that person is valuable as a creature made in God's image, regardless of whether our efforts ever turn them, or God uses that to turn them to Christ. And God is glorified by our relationships with people and our showing the love of Christ to people in ordinary relationships. And we can enjoy those relationships even if we, you know, go through life with the heartbreaking reality that that person isn't turning to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to avoid the approach that says, well, you know, I've tried for 3 months with this guy, now I'm going to move on to somebody else because this project doesn't seem to be...
It's not bearing any fruit.
I think God wants us to engage with in these relationships for the long haul, and it may be maybe years in some cases that God uses the testimony of Christians around someone to bring them to Christ, or it may be quick, but we just need to have integrity in our relationships and not treat it as something where we're essentially we're trying to get something out of it.
Yeah. I'll tell you, preachers, you know, God helped me to not want to do evangelism so this will work, so this will happen, so this will grow. That's the most horrible of motives. And I think that one thing we can do too, Stan, is get past the idea that, you know, it's bad to be hooked up with lost people and really actually enjoy them. I mean, you mentioned something about that. I think that's a key thing. And I just think there are, as God's creation, all these people around us have the same worth, you know, before God, and there are some people that God has provided for us to enjoy them And again, this gets difficult. You can't lose sight of the fact that your longing for them is for them to come to Christ. But too, there are lots of people out there who have valuable things to contribute to our lives. And they're not Christians. The idea that the only people who can be useful in helping me and ministering, even being used of God in my life, are Christians is a misnomer, I think, if that makes sense. So, okay, well, it's 12 o'clock. And so, if you don't have any other comments, we'll stop. Pray for our family who are on the road, the Goods and Robin and Lori. I forget anybody else. And for one another this week, that we can begin to do some of this stuff. Okay?